appreciate the message, and understand you did a pretty good job for you. So Mike's been a good friend of mine for some time, and was blessed for him to agree to cover for us. And so it was good to be able to have that time off as well. But the last time we were together, we were ended about halfway through chapter 5. And today we're going to continue and finish chapter 5 this morning in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5 will be beginning in verse 17, I believe it is. But last time we were together, we looked at several of the characteristics that have come out of the text thus far, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 4 at that point. We were looking at the various characteristics, and we wanted to see the importance of recognizing those. Not only as believers ourselves should we possess these sort of characteristics within ourselves, as well as should we be this as a church. And the reason that we started the book of Acts is that the leadership was really wanting us to restructure, if necessary, who our church is. Are we really being a New Testament church in 2024? So as we're looking at some of these things, as we looked at these characteristics last week, we're going to see many of these characteristics again here today. And there's going to be multiple of them that we will be looking at together. And it's important that we see these characteristics as we examine ourselves as believers, and also examine ourselves and the impact that we can have in the lives of those that we encounter, as well as the lives of those in our community. So as I said, we're going to continue in Acts chapter 5 today, and we're going to see these characteristics lived out while being under great persecution. Great persecution. So as believers and as a church, we should have these certain biblical characteristics. And I hope you pick up on those as we go through our text here this morning. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, with your Bibles open, let us read the first couple of verses, and then we'll just walk through this because it's a fairly long text that we're going to be covering. In verse 17 of Acts 5, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Now, what we're seeing here is that the high priest here, first, they rise up, right? They have already encountered the apostles once before. They've already brought them before the Sanhedrin once before. We see this in Acts chapter 4. That they're teaching in the name of Jesus after healing the lame man, right? So they bring them before the high council and they say, "Don't teach in Jesus' name ever again," right? So they send them out. Well, they're out doing it again. They bring them back before the courts, or they hear about them again. I'm sorry. They hear about them. There they are again in Acts chapter 5, teaching in the temple again, and people are responding. So they're bring them back in. They're mad. They're saying that we're going to have to do something about this. So the high priest rises up to go get the apostles that we're getting ready to take a look at. And these high priests had quite a bit of authority. They could do quite a bit. If we remember anything about the life of Jesus, the very same ones that brought him before court falsely accused him of all the things that they wanted to condemn him for, and eventually executed him. This is the same court that Peter and John are going to be confronted with, not the first time, but the second time. Here they come again, the second time, for the same charges. "We told you not to teach in the name of Jesus." And now they're getting ready to go get it. It's happening again. We've got to do something. So the high priests have this authority. Now, the priest, the Sanhedrin, is made up of 17 representatives, or 17 high priests. And they would serve on a rotation. They would have a 3 to 5 year term that they would serve. And then for a couple of 2 or 3 week period, they would be the chief priest, if you will, above the Sanhedrin, and they would rotate that around during their term. And it just so happened at this point that there was a Sadducee that was in charge of the Sanhedrin at this moment, during this time. And a Sadducee is fine. You got the Pharisees and the Essenes as well. And we talked about those a couple of weeks ago. And the thing that's unique about the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. And even though the Pharisees and the Essenes were okay with it, even though there was theological differences, they still had this obligation. They still had this heart. They still had this passion to glorify Yahweh of the Old Testament. So anything outside of this Old Testament, all of them would disagree with. So this man Jesus, even though they didn't understand it, Jesus come to fulfill the Old Covenant. Where's my Wednesday night at? Huh? Yep, I see you. Even though they missed it, even though they didn't understand it, they still agreed that God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, was supreme, and we're going to protect Him. And Jesus come to fulfill this Old Covenant that God promised would happen, and they missed it because it was Jesus disguised, because He wasn't that leader they were looking for. So here's the high priest. They didn't agree with the teaching of the apostles because the apostles were saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead and is now back with the Father, still alive. That doesn't work. Not in their teaching, not in their understanding. So they're furious. They're upset. But this whole thing, even though they had differences, they all agreed that they got to do something about this new movement that they have labeled the Way. This Way was this Christian movement in the name of Jesus Christ, all these things that were happening. So even though the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes all disagreed theologically to some degree, they did all agree that something had to be done. And why? It tells us very clearly. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. They were jealous. They were jealous of this new thing happening, this new attention that was being given other than what they allowed to happen. Now, I want to say that there is a righteous jealousy and there's an unrighteous jealousy. Now, I can walk right through this text and we can skip over some of these things, but I think it's important that I teach as I go. And I feel that it's important that we understand that there is a righteous jealousy and there's an unrighteous jealousy. Because when you read and you understand, we all can understand some sort of jealousy, right? When another woman starts talking to your man, it happens real quick. Come on. Guys, it happens with us too, right? We just act like it don't, but we get jealous too, don't we? So we understand jealousy to some degree, but when you read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is saying this to Moses. This is in the midst of the very Ten Commandments that God is giving to Moses, that we are to use as a guide in our own lives. Within that guide, within that standard that is being set by God Almighty Himself, He says He's a jealous God. So we need to take the time and understand the difference between a righteous jealousy and an unrighteous jealousy. So let's explain a righteous jealousy here. We have to back up to verse 4 to see what He's talking about here for it to make sense. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." What is God being jealous about here? This is because God is jealous to protect His own honor and is angered when His glory is diminished or His character is falsely represented. Now, there's a perfect example of this. Now, I need you to stay with me. There's a perfect example of this. The well-known example of this was what? The golden calf, right? In Exodus chapter 32. So from Exodus 19 to Exodus 33, I believe, is this whole giving of the Ten Commandments. This is the whole time. This is that 40 days that Moses is up on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. All of the things that we read over the following chapters, we see that 40 days being lived out in detail. So just because we see the Ten Commandments, that isn't the end of Moses' time in the presence of God. It is while Moses is on the mountain, they build the golden calf, and God gets his attention and saying, look at what they're doing down there. And Moses, in anger, slams down the tablets from which God himself personally wrote out on those tablets and broke them into pieces. What were they doing? They were building the golden calf. While God is virtually saying, do not make anything in and any other image, not of heaven or above, or don't make an image of me and worship it, is what he's saying here. While he's saying those very words to Moses and writing them on this tablet, they're down there making a golden calf for them to worship. And they did. They worshiped this golden calf. So what's God jealous of? God, at this point, in the eyes of his people that he had just rescued through the parted Red Sea, were saying that God is like a calf. And I don't know about you. I know Billy and Paul and David and my wife, too. When you pull a calf off of a cow, you got to put it in a little stall and you got to feed it separately so you can start milking the cow. My wife's job growing up was to feed those calves. No matter what time of night she come in, she had to go down there and bottle feed all those calves. Now, if you've ever experienced it, you know exactly where I'm going. Can a calf represent a holy, righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-existing God? When you think of those calves as mean and stupid as they are, they won't bite, you know, it's just crazy. How can we reflect a gracious, loving, and awesome God through a calf? Is there anything on this earth that can represent our God? A God. A God that is all-knowing, wise, loving, merciful, holy, righteous, and just. There is nothing in all of creation that we can fashion that will exemplify our awesome God. Amen?
Amen.
So why is God jealous? You mean to tell me you're saying that this is what I've been belittled to? You're telling me that this is what you think of me? God has every right to be jealous of any other false worship that's out there. I am a God who has provided for you through creation all that you need. I have loved you and I have spared no expense in order for you to be in a relationship with me by sending my son, Jesus Christ. And you're going to worship something other than the God of Scriptures. God has every right. This is what we call a righteous jealousy. And God has every right to be jealous of that. We must not picture God as existing in form or mode that is like anything else in creation. And to do so is horribly misleading and dishonoring. Now, I've spent the time for you to understand what a righteous jealousy would look like. Because we only understand an unrighteous jealousy, right? Because of our human form, because of what we've experienced in life, we only really understand an unrighteous jealousy. Almost always we view jealousy as negative because of our own humanness. Now, Scripture teaches us how humans can have a righteous jealousy. And Paul calls it a divine jealousy. We can be jealous of another person. We can be jealous of another church. But in most cases, when we're jealous of them, it's not necessarily as much jealousy as it is envy. When we see another church doing well, when we see another person prosper, we may begin to ask ourselves, well, why can't that happen to me? Why can't that happen to us? So this is this unrighteousness form of jealousy that we are to look at. Now we wonder all these things, but a righteous jealousy is a concern for someone's salvation and faithfulness to God. And Paul pictures this very well for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Hear these words. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul is literally jealous for God because the Corinthians are not being loyal to God. So in Acts chapter 5, when we go back to that, we see that the high priests are jealous. It says it right there. They are filled with jealousy. This is an unrighteous jealousy that they are experiencing. And what we have to understand is that the Sanhedrin, that the high priest at the time, they had all the power. They had enough power to execute Jesus Christ falsely for no reason. They had the same authority and power to bring Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and throw them into prison. And as we're getting ready to see, they're going to have enough power to beat them within an inch of their life. This same power that they have, here's Peter and John coming before them. And that power is now at risk. When you see thousands upon thousands of people converting from the religion they had been born with and have been taught their entire life to this new religion, we're being taken from this one way of understanding, and now we're depending upon someone or something else other than this. And what they're saying is that we're getting ready to lose all of our power. We're getting ready to lose all of our authority. We're getting ready to lose all of our money. Because everybody is fleeing from the God of Yahweh and now trusting in this way in which they trust in Jesus Christ. So they're filled with jealousy. Someone else is doing better than we are. And they're filled with this unrighteous jealousy that we talk about here. Now, it talks about here that they put them in a, they arrested them and put them in a public prison. Now, there's not a lot about this public prison. I just want to say a few things. What I did find is that the understanding is that there was a prison right there next to the road where everybody could walk by and see you locked up. And other people say that it's just a translation error, that it should say they were publicly put into prison. Well, I'm going to go with they put them in a public prison because that's what the majority of the text read. Even in the Greek, it reads that way. So we're going to say that they were put into a public prison because they had different fashions. In Jeremiah, when he was put in prison, it was a cave. It was a hole in the ground, and it was just a huge hole in the ground with a little bitty hole at the top. And they would let them down by ropes down in there. There was no food, no water. It was damp. It was cold. They would die of hypothermia. They couldn't get out. It was such a deep and big hole, but it led nowhere. And they would pull them back out if they decided to take them out of prison. What about Paul? He was under house arrest, wasn't he? They had different fashions, different forms of prison. And what we want to understand is that just like the execution of Christ, hanging on the cross between the two thieves, it was along the main road that led into Jerusalem. So that when everybody walked by, if you go against Rome, this is what will happen to you. So the public prison could have been right along the road. You go against Rome, this is where you're going to end up. So there's a public prison that they were thrown into. And then in verses 19 through 21, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, what we want to see here is that this angel opens the door. Now, I don't want to dive into this too much. We've already covered a lot of this under the miracle section in chapter 2, if you remember that and was here for it. If not, let me know. I'll be glad to explain it. I won't spend that time revisiting certain things as we walk through this. But this was a God thing. God sent an angel to open these doors in order to release Peter and John to continue the work that they were called to do. There's no really huge spiritual bridge that I need to build with this. So we just need to understand that this is a God thing that God did for His glory, for His purpose. And it was done. It was successful because Peter and John are then released. They go back as they were commanded to stand in the temple and speak to the people. Now, let me just remind you, where were they at when they were arrested? God told them to go back to the very place and to teach the very message that got them arrested in the first place. If you are in this sort of situation, would that not be a total confidence that you are in the will of God? I remember a story a real life event that I want to share with you. I was led to help a person out by writing them a check for $100. I don't know why. It just come out. I feel like I need to do it. I fought it, but it just wouldn't go away. So I wrote a check. I mailed it to them. And about 4 days later, it comes back, address undeliverable. My wife's smiling at me right now. She remembers very well. Address, I said, see God, I told you. I wasn't supposed to give that man $100. But the feeling wouldn't go away. So I called the guy up. I said, hey, what's going on? I just wanted to send you something. What's your address? Sure enough, I had the address wrong. So I sent the man $100. You know what I got in the check? What I got in the mail about 3 days later? A check from somebody else for $100 that said, I've been thinking about you. I feel like you needed this. God wants to know our obedience. God wants to know how faithful we are to the call He's placed on our life. God called Peter and John, fishermen, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed by the very gospel that Jesus Christ lived out. And now you're to be the proclaimers. Wait in this upper room. Wait for the Spirit to fall upon you, and then you are going to be the vessels in which will send out the message that will save and transform the entire world. And didn't say you're going to be thrown in prison. Didn't say that you're going to be beaten within an inch of your death. Didn't say all the... This is your call. This is what you're going to do. How obedient are we to the call of God in our life? Maybe we've got a next door neighbor. Maybe we've got a co-worker. Maybe we've got somebody in our own family that just refuses to listen to us. But are we to continue to keep telling them? Are we to continue keep sharing with them the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we're going to get to the answer to that here in just a little bit, so stay with me. But is the call of God in our life our driving force? It was for Peter and John. I was just thrown in prison. This is my second warning. Now we're getting ready to get my third warning. But God has called me to go back to the temple to stand there and preach, and I'm going to do it. And that's what they do. It goes on and says, to teach the words of this life. Now, this is the gospel. Again, this is the only way in which anyone can be saved. The only way in which people can be in a right relationship with God to escape the fires of hell is to believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That He come to this earth and lived the perfect life, a life that no one else could ever live. He lived it in a perfect way in which, whenever it was time, He gave His life to us as a sacrifice in order that we could be right before a holy God. He gave us that opportunity to be in a relationship with God through our faith in His perfect life. And he sacrificially died the most horrible death that could ever be imagined in order that we could do that. And by the spilling of his blood, he covers every single sin. And God, looking through the spilled blood of Jesus, sees us as pure vessels because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. And God didn't leave him in the grave. He rose him again on that third day, brought him back to life. He showed himself to everyone, and for 500 plus people that he showed himself. And 40 days later, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he sits today on our behalf through our faith. He sits there today and says, "That's mine. You can't touch him. She believes in me. You can't hold her responsible for that." That's our Jesus, the intercessor. Jesus, or our God, is able to look at us through the lens of Jesus Christ and his work for us. This is the gospel message. And they say, this is the very thing. In verses 30 through 32, the Lord God of our Father raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for sins. And we are witness to these things. This is the gospel. This is the words of life. And this is the very message that they were proclaiming. This is the very message that was being shared with them. And God was adding to the body daily. Have we not read that on a couple of occasions? Every single day, God was adding to the body of believers. But let me ask you this question. We know that it doesn't continue to happen. We'll see a little bit later in the book of Acts. Why is it that God quits adding to the church daily? It's when the message of the gospel doesn't become or doesn't remain the most important thing to the church. When Jesus lived, died, crucified, and rose again, isn't the heartbeat, isn't everything that we are? When something else has a higher priority in our life, then we are outside of the will of God. And we're going to see this over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. And we can see it over and over and over throughout all of Scripture. When the message of Christ isn't our highest priority, then we are not in the will of God. God wants us to make him known to everyone. In verses 22 through 28, we see that the Sanhedrin come together. They've got this agenda. They're going to accuse Peter and Paul. They're going to have all these things happen to them. And they look and, well, they're gone. Well, what happened? Well, there's this passerby that comes by and says, they're back in the temple. Now, let me just say, there's always someone that seems to, I don't know if it matters or not, or it's none of my business, but God created those people too. We must love those people too. But this passerby said, it's none of my business, but those people you arrested and publicly put in prison, standing in that public prison, are now back in that temple, preaching the very message you told them not to preach. So they go and they get them, they bring them back, and they stand there in front of the Sanhedrin, almost like a child being told to clean their room. They refuse to clean their room, and mom and dad say, son, daughter, come here. You stand there on trembling knees, knowing that you have disobeyed your parents. And you say, I'm going to obey God before I obey man. I'm just kidding. They didn't say that. You wouldn't say that to your parents, would you? I know. But this is exactly what they said. Listen to the words. We told you not to do these things. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Oh, but isn't that a good line? You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You have filled Cropper with this teaching. Isn't that a joy? That brings a smile to my face. And you intended to bring this man's blood upon us, but Peter and the apostles answered,
We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Now, this is a tough thing, isn't it? But what a joy. When God is our highest priority, what else have we got to lose? But in verse 29, we must. This is such boldness. Again, the most powerful court in the land at that time, we must obey God before me. In verse 33, it says that the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them, but enter in Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, as it says here, this is our first introduction to him, but he was a very powerful man. He was a very wise man, a very well-respected high priest that was serving on the Sanhedrin at this ordained time. And when you read his response to all that's going on, you can see real clearly, he is a very wise man. But let me throw this at you. In Acts 22, we get some insight about who Paul is. In Acts 22, he says that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. When he's giving his defense before Felix, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Gamaliel is a very highly respected person, and Paul sat under him. And let me do a quick reminder for you how this worked. Every Hebrew child went to school from the age of 4 to age 10. Those that really excelled at learning was invited to go back. But if you were just an average person, you went back to the family and you just run the family business. You had a basic education. You went back and run the family business, worked with the family until it became time for you to provide for your own family. But those that were exceptional were invited to come back, and they went to school from age 10 to about age 14. Of that group, the best of the best at that point was then invited to come back for more education. Now this third class, they literally, by the time they had graduated, had gotten to the end of their learning, had the entire Old Testament memorized. And at that time, when they got to the end of their learning, they would send out applications to these high priests in order to become disciples, to almost like a journeyman. They would walk behind them. They would learn and watch and observe everything that these high priests would do so that they would learn how to be a high priest themselves. So you know that they would have an interview process. So we know that the best of the best would send their applications to these people, but those that really stood out, the most influential and most wise and respected high priest is going to get some of the best students, right? You're going to apply to this guy because he's the most high respected. Paul was accepted as a disciple for the most respected and most honored person in the entire Sanhedrin of all of the high priests. And when we read Paul, we can see that, can't we? This is the same Gamaliel that impacted us in some way or another. I remember going to, it's moving, I'm going over, I know. But this is good stuff here. Very good stuff. So in verse 40, it says they beat them. Now this, as we know, is the 39, or the 40 man lashes minus one, is the way we always heard it. If you had to give some man 40 lashes, that means you were sentencing him to death. But they could do 39 lashes and would be safe. But just so you know, in the same case with Jesus, that they had metal on the end of that whip. And when it made contact with you, it literally ripped the flesh off of your body. It cut deep. And it hurt. It left a mark. they are beaten, both of them, within inches of their death. But the 40th lash, would typically, they figured, is what killed you. And they gave you 39. Only the strong survived. They were strong. They were determined to bring God glory, honor, and praise. Whatever is laid upon me, I'll take it. And it goes on and says they rejoiced. In verse 41, they rejoiced that they were given these lashes for the sake of Jesus. Now this is not typical, but for a believer we understand it. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when ye meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Only a truly converted person can understand what a joy it is to be in the same shoes as our Lord Jesus Christ. This is counterintuitive to, how can I rejoice when I'm being persecuted? How can I rejoice when I'm being condemned? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that ye may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. During persecution, there are a lot of emotions. For me, whenever I'm being persecuted in some way or another, there's first joy. Joy that they are thinking of God when they think of me. What a joy that is. They're thinking of God when they see me. Secondly, there's some anger. Anger that they won't even give you the time to listen to the message. And there's also sadness. Sadness that they refuse to listen. They continue to deny the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the overall emotion is a joy to be identified with Christ. It goes on and says, every day in verse 42, and every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. It wasn't a job. It wasn't a planned event. It's a lifestyle. They saw that every breath, every step, every door of opportunity was such a blessing in order to share Jesus Christ. It wasn't what I got to do, it's what I get to do. It's not what I have to do, but what I get to do. It was a joy. It was a joy, and they did it every day. It was a part of their DNA. It just flowed out of them. And they did not cease. And I want to say this, me personally, that our time to be evangelistic, our time to be proclaimers of the word, does not stop until our proclamation turns to a song of the gospel before the Lord. It is only a time that whenever we die our last breath and we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in eternity, that our proclamation turns to singing the very gospel that we've lived out. And it's not until we are called home that our proclamation turns to a song. Every single day, every opportunity, we are called to be proclaimers of the truth. They did it here. They counted it a joy. And when the gospel message is the most important thing, God does what God does. Is God the most important thing to us? Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are that good. You have proven yourself worthy of all things. All that we can believe in and all that we can trust in, you've proven that you are indeed worthy. Lord, I know that there are people in this world that refuse to believe and understand.
But until you call us home, may we see each opportunity a blessing and a joy. And may Heavenly Father, all these things point to you, and hopefully, according to your will, expand your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.